First Peter 3, we're going to start in verse 18. We're going to read God's word, and then we will pray over it here this morning. First Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path, Lord. And as we look upon the wonders of the resurrection and what it means for us, and Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, it's not about me. I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning to proclaim the good news of Christ, that he is risen. Lord, help us to examine these things closely, to be challenged, but then also be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. And we just give you all the praise and glory. May your name be glorified in the preaching of your word, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we all know that our focus is set on the life and death and resurrection of Christ. This is Holy Week. We've spent most of the time in our homes and different times at church looking at the great love of our Lord that he bestowed upon us. And we do this really every Sunday, each day of our life as a believer, each service that we attend as believers, we try to make this our focus, the resurrected Christ. As Paul says, I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified and in the resurrection. We spend time singing hymns that remind us and tell us of these realities. We look into God's word and study God's word so that we may know them on a deeper level. And at this time of year, we just heighten that and we look upon that closely as we look upon the resurrection. And each Easter Sunday that comes across, we hear sermons on the resurrection. We hear study after study and preaching after preaching of sermons talking about the significance of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, and sometimes the power of which it brings, the resurrection power of which we have through the resurrection of Christ. For instance, the power over sin and death, of which we sing and join our voices with here this morning. The blessed hope, the justification that has been sealed for us, that we are no longer, that Satan has no longer, is able to condemn us because of the love of Christ on the cross and what he has done for us. That he is the once and for all sacrifice, that the check cleared, that the promise is that he is alive and now interceding on our behalf. And so we speak of this resurrection power, yet I want to ask us, is this truly a reality in our life? The resurrection power. Do we treat it as if it's a reality? Do we live it out as if it's real in our life now? And so I wanted to kind of look at the climate of Christianity in America. And so there's a poll that goes out every year in America. And again, these are polls, and so there's some deviations, things and things like that. But in general, this is kind of the consensus of what we would see as the Christian climate in America today. In 2024, 62% of Americans identified as Christian. 62%. Now, that is still well above 50%, but if we look back just about 17 years ago in 2007, 78% of people in America identified as Christians. So quite a drop in those years. In 1990, it was 86% of Americans identified with Christianity. As we've seen, it's been in a steady decline for a while. But one of the statistics that I saw that was actually pretty surprising was that from 2019 to now, the decline of Christianity, of those identifying with Christianity, has begun to plateau. No longer do we see the steady decline, but it's begun to kind of level off. The decline has not been so drastic. It drops off slightly year after year, but it's not this drastic decline as if we have seen over time. for the last 7 years. In fact, just in 2024, 80% of Americans believe in a God, comma, or spiritual being, and they believe that humans have souls that will either go to heaven or hell. And so as we put those numbers together and we kind of look at that, some might view it as, hey, this decline has stopped, and so maybe people are starting to come around. Maybe this idea of Christianity is starting to grow on people, and so some things are going well here. But if we look closely at those numbers, if we think logically about those numbers, there's two things that we can really draw our conclusion at. Number one, faith is still active today, which is a good thing. 80% of Americans believe in some sort of faith and something that they have to have something there. In fact, we've seen agnostics and atheists become less and less of a popular stance in today's society, though they're still there. But faith is still active in today. The problem, though, is the thing that we can see from the plateau and from that statistic there, is that faith is being less connected to biblical Christianity. It's being less connected. There's faith, yes, but it's faith in other things. Faith that is lightly or not at all connected to biblical Christianity. That plateau here is not necessarily saying that there's a decline in those who are against Christianity, but instead what we have seen in the culture of Christian in America and is the transforming of what it means to be Christian in America. We begin to change what it means to be Christian, changing the faith slightly and to make it more acceptable, worldly, secular, popular. We have seen the decline, or it seems like the church in America has seen the steady decline, and all of a sudden decided that in order to fix that, we must progress towards transforming and changing the truth. For instance, as we read in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, the context just right before that is verses 13 through 17, which I want to read here. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep good conscience so that in the things in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And so as Americans, as some people who have looked at Christianity, they say, well, this whole suffering thing, nah, don't really need that. That's a biblical concept, but not a secular one, of which people then take into Christianity and say, look, we can do without the suffering. We can do without that. Instead, it's actually, I don't want to be on the side that's going to suffer and at the same time be labeled narrow-minded, bigoted, old-fashioned, anti-progressive, or downright imaginary, that we live in this la-la land of imaginary. In verse 18, it says, for Christ also died for sins, of which we have seen the world, and in fact, within Christianity, underneath the umbrella of Christianity, begin to redefine sin, to change its definition, to belittle it, to make sure that it's not as harsh, to make light of it, to change its meaning, or to a la carte sin, as in, well, this sin's fine, but this one's not, and this one's okay, but this one's not. As long as I don't do these ones over here, these ones are just fine. And this is what Christianity has been accepting in the church, in America, and probably all over the world. The very next statement that we see in verse 18, once and for all, the just for the unjust. This is a thing that many people don't believe. They have bought into this idea of self-righteousness, of work-based salvation, that there's something that they should do to deserve it, that they earn it, that they have the right to it, that they're entitled to this salvation. They have bought this lie that they are indwelt as a good person. They ignore the verses that says the heart is deceitful above all things. They ignore the verses that said that our good works are but filthy rags outside of Christ. They ignore that and say, well, I'm a good person. And so these things are fine. And they move the goalpost. And they do exactly whatever they want to do. This is why we see so much today, the virtue signaling. That it's not really about what you do, it's about what you say to the masses. As long as I say the right thing, as long as I say that and say it to the masses, then it doesn't matter what I actually do. Do we not hear Titus, when Paul writes to Titus, they profess to know God, right? But by their deeds, they what? They deny him. They're detestable, disobedient. He calls them worthless and worthless for any good deed. It's just noise, noise of a gong. And so the climate of the world today, even though we have seen it plateaued, is not so much the fact that that it seems like more and more people are coming around to the idea. No, instead, we either have those who are still hostile to the things of the faith, those who are hostile to the things of God, but we also have faith that are in other gods and other religions and chasing after those things. And the most sad that I find is that even within the Christianity, we have begun to transform what it means to be Christian to fit. That's why it's plateaued. And so that leaves in the church, the true church, the church of Christ, the ones that believe in Christ, that sit in opposition to say that, no, there is one true God. There is only one way to heaven. That sin is sin. And they stand on the authoritative word of God. And those are the ones that are in the crosshairs. Those are the ones who are persecuted. And 1 Peter is a book of persecution, that the early church is being persecuted by the Romans and the Jews at that time. They're being slandered and mocked and ridiculed. And it's those who truly believe, those who truly follow Christ. Now we might ask ourselves, though, if we look at the persecution here in America, can we really say that there is persecution? For instance, if we look at places in the Middle East or Africa, just this week in Nigeria, many people who were celebrating Holy Week, Christians who were celebrating Holy Week, were gunned down and executed for going to service, for worshiping Christ. And so we don't see that level of persecution here yet anyway, but we don't see that here. We don't have a government that's actively trying to get after us all the time. Okay, there are times, there are moments. Look at COVID. For instance, would be an example of one where the government tried to overstep their bounds of where God has given them there. But for the most part, we don't see that level of persecution here. It's small in comparison, but yet it's still there. For instance, just on Friday night, after Good Friday service, we stayed around and talked for a while, and my daughter and I were walking back from the church over to our home. And there happened to be a person driving by down that main road there, and they slowed down enough where they could roll down their window, stop, and yell, "Jesus can't save you." She yells, "Jesus can't save you," with a really angry tone, and then stuck up a finger that I'm guessing you can know what it was. Of which I can brush off, right? I can brush off and just say, "I'm going to pray for her. She's obviously struggling. Pray for her." What about my 6-year-old daughter? What did she hear? What was the questions that she asked? She looks at me and says, "Dad, why would she say that? Why would she feel the need to stop and yell that at us?" Then she asked the question, because the question got brought up, "Jesus can't save you." She asked the question, "Will Jesus save me even in moments of trouble? If something happens, will Jesus actually save me?" I may be dramatic in the question that could pop into our heads. Is this a call to violence? Is this a threat? Jesus can't save you. What could that mean? Though small, still carries weight. I enjoy listening to men like Ray Comfort, who are willing to go out and street evangelize and to preach the gospel to those in California and other places there. I love watching the videos of this man who goes to the abortion clinics and stands outside college campuses and preaches that there's forgiveness for those who had an abortion and try to stop the women from having an abortion and engage in conversation with those around them. Jeff Durbin from Apologia Church in Arizona, he does a great ministry where they go to the abortion clinics and they have people ready to help adopt those kids, and they pray for the people there, and they have a whole ministry that just focuses on that. And they go to the Mormons out there who are street evangelizing, and they go out there to street evangelize to them as well. And as you watch those videos of Ray Comfort and those guys on the street who are doing that and going out and proclaiming the good news of Christ to them, sometimes we get videos of them actually breaking through and God touching the heart and people coming to Christ, we always rejoice when we see those. But if we watch those videos for an extended period of time, 90% of them are them getting mocked, slandered, cursed out, verbal attacks. and at times violence, hitting them with their sign or kicking them or punching them or spitting on them, whatever it might be. And we saw the act of violence of how far it can go in September with the death of Charlie Kirk as well. If we remember the seven churches in Revelation, there was the two small ones that refused to compromise, that refused to go with society, that refused to follow that extent, to compromise and to begin to change their things and to yield to the evil and the sinful things and the mocking and the slander that was coming to them. There was just two that stood firm of the church. Persecution comes when the church is worth persecuting. That's what we see. Think of the early church that we saw in the book of Acts. It was not hated and persecuted for just their belief of Christ. If you remember, many of the nations in that area, many of the people were polytheistic. They had the worldview that there was many gods. And so just adding one more to the group, who cares? You can have your own God. That's fine. We can just add him to the group. It's no big deal. Many people didn't hate the teachings of Christ. Many people believed he was a good teacher. They loved his love and compassion and what he called his believers to do. They didn't hate them for that. In fact, if the early church would have just kept quiet, just kept to themselves, the early church would have just hunkered down inside the walls and just kept to themselves and worshiped Jesus quietly in the corner, they wouldn't have been persecuted. The world would have been just fine with that. Because that's what the world calls for us to do, is it not? Keep that to yourself. And in fact, if you watch any of those videos of those guys doing that street evangelism, why do you even come out here? We're just trying to promote our sin. We're trying to promote our religion. Don't even come with your religion. Keep that to yourself. The problem that people have with Christ, the problem that people have with Christianity, is the power that Christ gives in his word and in his resurrection, in the working of the Holy Spirit. Because his command is for us to go and to preach to all nations, to claim the good news to all those, to call everyone to repentance, and to come to him. And what the world hated most about that early church, and what the world hates most about Christians, is when they walk in that power that the resurrection gives them. When they walk knowing that they're coming from victory. When they walk with that Holy Spirit working through them. That they know that sin and death cannot touch them. And they're powerless against the power of Christ. That's when people get upset. When you claim that Christ is the one true God. That there is no other way to heaven but through Christ. And so we see that all of this that we've been talking about has everything to do with the resurrection, the power that is given. It is the power in the resurrection of Christ that gives us the ability to walk through the suffering, to walk through the persecution, to give us boldness to go out and to be able to do that. As we see back in our text here, 1 Peter 3, it says, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He says this power comes from Christ's death and then in his resurrection, made alive in the Spirit. We see that repeatedly in Romans, that this is a call to his resurrection. That in this resurrection, we receive power. That Christ has power. And he gives it to us. It says then here in verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which the few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It says that Christ then went and to proclaim to the spirits now in prison. He proclaimed victory over death and sin. Now, as I read that, I don't want to just brush over that there are many different views of these verses here. There's many biblical scholars and theologians who I adore, who I have their commentaries, and many of them disagree with one another on it. In fact, there's kind of five different views you can have on the question of where did Christ go between his death and resurrection. That's one of the things that people argue with in here. And who were those who he was preaching to in prison? Okay, and there's two main categories. I'm going to split them up here. There's two main categories here. The first category, ultimately, is those who believe that Christ descended into hell to either preach to the people of Noah's day or to preach to the fallen angels of Noah's day. So Christ would descend to hell, preach and claim victory over death and sin and over the things of which the fallen angels tried to trip those people up and those who were disobedient, and he claims power over sin and death to them. So he descends to hell and then preaches to those in that prison. There are others. The other category is those who don't believe that Jesus descended into hell, but instead it's speaking in a different way. One of the ways is that Jesus was preaching through Noah at the time of Noah. That yes, it was Noah who was preaching, but it was Christ. It was a typology where Christ was preaching through the days of Noah. The other thought is that Jesus is talking about the people who he witnessed to during his earthly ministry. That he preached and proclaimed the good news because he says that he came to what? Set the captives free. And so they believe that's what he's talking about there. That's talking about the people of his earthly ministry. Some, the last one, is that they teach of his resurrection, that in his resurrection, he claims victory to the fallen angels who brought forth the temptations and the flood and the evil ways of the days of Noah, who brought those forth, and he claims victory over sin and death in his resurrection. Now, it's fun to go back and forth and have these discussions on which ones seem to work and which ones don't seem to work. Here. In fact, just a few weeks ago, our teenagers in youth ministry, we went through these and we went through them a little bit deeper level because my goal here is not to have you pick one or push you towards a specific one. In fact, if you have a teenager, this would be a great conversation for you to go home with and talk to them about and see where they landed as we went through this study as well. But I want us to see the main point of these verses here. That no matter what category you picked, whether you descend or it's talking about something else or any of those five things, they all agree with the main point is this, that the resurrection of Christ vindicates the believer. The resurrection of Christ vindicates the believer. Let me define that word, vindicated, so we don't get it confused with vindictive, okay? Because at times, that's what my kid was like, what do you mean by that? Vindicate is the defense or clearing of someone from blame, doubt, or accusation, proving them right after being questioned. And do we see why then Noah is brought into this text here in 1 Peter 3, where they bring up Noah because it seems like it's just out of nowhere. All of a sudden, Noah and the ark and the flood is brought up. But Noah was vindicated in the flood that he built the ark for 120 years, and we know from the earlier passages of Noah that he was preaching. That he wasn't just building the ark and not talking, but he was preaching, proclaiming God, proclaiming the good news of God, that there is just judgment and wrath coming, but there is salvation to be found in the ark that God has called Noah to build. Yet, all that preaching, all that proclaiming was met by deaf ears. They did not listen. They did not follow. In fact, we see fallen angels begin to run amok and the people just dive into it and the world and evil was all around. It was then the flood waters came. When the flood waters came, it vindicated what Noah was preaching, what Noah was saying. And the ark then bringing them to the other side, Noah was vindicated, made right, clearing of all the blame and doubt and accusations that they threw against him as he preached for 120 years against them. And he was known to be right after being questioned, and the enemies were destroyed. Do we not see then in the same sense Christ is vindicated in his resurrection? All the slander and the mocking and the ridicule and the calling out, crucify him, even after just a few days earlier they were praising him, Hosanna, Hosanna, in the highest. All the false accusations that even got him here. All the laws that were broken by the Jews to even get him to the cross. And yet in his resurrection, it vindicates Christ as the perfect spotless lamb. That what he said was true. That he is who he says that he is. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. But he is God. God in the flesh who came down willingly gave his life on the cross, and then rose in 3 days, of which we know then the power of sin and death has been conquered and done away with. Christ vindicates his divinity, that he had the power and the ability to take on the full wrath of God. And just as the flood waters came upon the ark, the flood waters came upon Christ. And in his resurrection, it vindicated Christ as victorious over sin and death. Do we not understand that those are our greatest adversaries? Sin and death. This is what we face. This is what we cannot conquer on our own. This is the battle that we cannot win outside or inside of our own self. But through Christ, he says, sin has been defeated. He proclaims to those in prison that there is no power, the condemnation, the accusations, all of those things of which you questioned the believers and called them fake and called them that they live in la-la land and all the blame and all the doubt and all the things of which you say about them are lies. You were wrong. They are right. And now as there is victory over sin and death. And the good news of Christ's victory, as we see in verse 21 of our text, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt of the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience. Do we not see what that is indicating here? We're going to dive a little bit deeper into it, but what we see is that in Christ, we too are vindicated. His death is yours. His righteousness is yours. His resurrection is yours. And in all of that, then the victory of which he has won is yours as well. Is yours as well. That's why he brings up this idea of baptism here. There. Now, many people have taken this verse right here and have taken it to water baptism, of which then saves. And so many people have taken this verse and said, look, this is the water that we are baptized in, and then we are saved from that water baptism. Okay? The idea here that baptizo there means immersion, as in be completely immersed there. Okay, that's the way that it's used here in the Greek at this time, to be encompassed, to be within, to be found within the waters, if you will. Okay, that's the idea there. But he says here, it's not for the removal of dirt. This is not the water baptism that we would do maybe in the lake or things of that nature. That's not what he is speaking on there. Because he says, corresponding to that, what did he just say? The waters of the flood, that Noah and the ark. So I have to ask then, did anyone in Noah's day get baptized by the waters of the flood? Who got wet? The believers or those who were lost? Not one drop hit the eight in the ark. In fact, only the things that the waters hit were those who were lost. Those who didn't believe. Those who didn't follow the call. They didn't repent of their sins. They didn't take God's salvation. So we have to ask then, how can this water that is being presented here by Peter here in our verses, in what ways does that water save? How does that work? Well, we know it's not the water that fell on them, but it was the water that fell or raised up to the ark. Do we not see that the ark is the vessel of salvation? That as the water of judgment hit the ark, and as the water came forth from the bottom of the oceans and raised up the ark, do we not see that what drank of the judgment waters was the ark? The ark was the vessel raised up for the water of judgment to fall upon it. And in the same sense, Christ is the vessel of which the flood waters of God's wrath poured out upon him then falls on that vessel, which is Christ. Do we not see the imagery here between the ark and Christ, between the vessels that drink the wrath of God to protect and to provide salvation for those who are within it? And just as the ark, as it says here, it says the eight persons were brought safely through the water, just as the ark comes out the other side safely, provides salvation for those who are found within it, brings it to victory, so does Christ in his resurrection. That those who are found in Christ, in his resurrection, will find victory over that same sin and death judgment that they deserved. That's the beauty of the resurrection. That's what Peter's saying here. It's not about the dirt. It's about what God did. It's about finding yourself in Christ. It's about finding yourself in the vessel. And then in that resurrection, you come out of the judgment waters because of the vessel you find yourself within. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. Vindicated. Made to vindicate over sin and death. The accusations of Satan. That says, look at the sin that they did. Look at the sin that he did or she did. Are you not going to judge them? And God says, I did pour out my judgment. And they're found within my son. And in his resurrection, they claim them victorious. They're vindicated of those accusations. They are made clean in Christ. That's what the resurrection shows us. That we're found in Christ. That we come out of the judgment waters. Just like Noah in the ark. And the great promise is in verse 22. That Christ now, because he's vindicated over sin and death, because he is who he says he is the spotless lamb, he has claimed victory. He then says, then, who is at the right hand of God, the supreme authority spot. He is ruler over all things. He is king now. Christ is king, and he is risen, and he is alive. And in that, then, he is the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. He rules over all things. And so, brothers and sisters, as we walk through this life, as we look upon persecution, as we look at the suffering that we may go through for righteousness' sake, as we look upon the climate of Christianity and all of these things that seem to be going on in the world, may we remember this, that he has brought us through the floodwaters of judgment, that we are found in Christ, that in his resurrection we are vindicated. And in that, then, we have the power to say no to sin, to flee from sin, to resist the devil. And now we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? We're not enslaved to the fear of death any longer. And so now when the world says, let's transform Christianity, let's transform to stop this decline, let's begin to change things, let's belittle sin, let's do all these things, and if we stand and we say no and we're persecuted from, we can stand in the resurrection and power of Christ because he vindicated us already. I want to close with this quote from Henry Blackaby. I think it's a good one to end with. It's a good one to keep in reminder of. He says, the Christian never works towards victory. They work from victory. I'm going to say that again. The Christian never works towards victory. They work from victory. That changes everything. That changes the way that we evangelize. That changes the way that we look at the world. That changes the way of which we do things because we're already victorious. We're walking in victory. Oh, church, let us be one that is worthy of persecution, worthy of suffering for righteousness' sake. Let's remember that in the resurrection, that he vindicates us. And in that, the power to walk through suffering, to walk through the persecution, and to stand firm for Christ, that we are no longer subjected to the accusations against us from Satan because we have been found, made righteous in the blood of Christ. And in his resurrection, he has said that it is completely finished. The check has cleared. There is now no condemnation for those found in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer here this morning. Jesus, we are so thankful, Lord, that we are set free. Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, if we look at our lives, it's not because we deserved it. It's definitely not because we earned it. Lord, prone to wander, prone to keep my mouth shut, prone to look into my circumstances and to not go after the things of God and the struggle of the suffering and the trials that come across. But Lord, help us this morning, Lord, as we looked upon the promise that the resurrection gives us and the power of which the resurrection gives us, Lord, that we are vindicated in Christ, that we are made victorious, already victorious. May we walk in that way, Lord, not as defeated, Lord, not in fear or doubt or full of anxiety and worry, but Lord, in the power of the resurrection, Lord, that you have made us clean, that there is no condemnation now for us. Lord, I pray for anyone in here, Lord, who does not know you, who has not repented of their sin, who has maybe done these things where it's just, well, this is the Christianity I can sign up for, but not the true biblical Christianity. Lord, help them, their hearts to be troubled this morning and to come to you, to run to you. Lord, in a world that says flee, if you're doing something wrong, flee from those who can bring authority upon you. Lord, your word says run to the one who has all authority. And you will be found to be made righteous in the work that Christ has done on the cross and in the resurrection, the promise that it cleared and the victory that we have. We just pray that we would be a church, a people who would walk in it, who would live out this way, Lord, that we are not working towards a victory, but Lord, we are working from a victory. And Lord, help that to be on our hearts as we remember the resurrection here today and every day. Help it to be close and near to our hearts, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and open your hymnals to number 220, He Lives. We'll sing all three verses.
I serve a risen Savior is in the world today. I know just the time I need.